Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, page 1253, if you're using a pew Bible. We've been working our way through the book of Colossians this year. And Colossians is written to a church that the Apostle Paul had not visited, but he'd heard many things about them, and is writing to encourage them. The heart of the book is really the sufficiency of Christ. And so he said he's sort of just piled up phrase after phrase about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished and then who believers are in Christ. And now beginning with chapter 3, he's starting to make a transition. It's almost as this, all of this is sort of therefore, in light of this, therefore. So beginning with chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Many people, when they think about the Bible, think of it either as a book about theology or a book merely about precepts. Do this, don't do this. But it's much more than that. The Bible is really a story, and it's a story in four great acts. Its plot can be summarized. It's basically their creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The early chapters of Genesis are the creation, the way in which God created the world, the way things were meant to be. Chapter 3 brings a change in the plot, that Adam and Eve in the garden determined not to live in obedience to God. And what happens is what is called the fall. Man falls into sin. And the result is how things are distorted, how things are out of balance, how things are in conflict. So that the world that we live in today is the result of sin entering the world through the fall. Redemption is then the great promise of God. So even in Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God comes down and he says, makes this great promise, the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. It's this great promise that one is going to come who's going to overcome evil. And then that great promise, that third section of the story, is developed and unfolds over centuries. It has a chief point then when Jesus Christ comes, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate son of Adam, and in his death on the cross, he defeats Satan. So now the kingdom of God has begun, but the final act is going to be consummation when Jesus returns, and then everything is set right, what things will be like. Now, it's important to sort of have that overview as we take up this morning the topic of sexuality and sexual desire. Where does sexuality and sexual desire come from? Sexual desire did not enter with the fall. Sexual desire was part of God's intention in creation. It was part of God's design. God says, be fruitful, multiply. And God's intention is that men and women find desire and delight in one another and their sexual fulfillment and satisfaction in their marriage. So the Bible is not against sexuality. Many people sort of have that misunderstanding. No, God is the author of sexuality. And the Bible has some interesting passages. The Song of Solomon is a wonderful poetic description of sexual love. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, writing to a church in the midst of an incredibly corrupt and immoral society, then addresses the question of sexuality in marriage. He writes to Christian spouses to make sure that they are meeting each other's sexual needs because of the prevailing immorality. The book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians sometimes later, warns that the marriage bed must be undefiled. So the scriptures from beginning to end have this tone of sexuality as God desired, sexuality as God intends it to have fulfillment and pleasure, reproduction, so that it's a healthy thing. But notice that the scriptures are always doing this in contrast to the culture. New Testament warnings are written to New Testament churches where immorality is rampant in the culture around them. And if you're wondering, well, you know, was the Bible aware of some of the things that are going on today? Yes. If you read through Leviticus chapter 18, you will see things referred to that the pagans were already doing, and you'll go, a what? It's gross kinds of things that are being practiced today. So in this regard, the first century church and the 21st century church have much in common. They both exist in predominantly immoral and sensual cultures. And so this has been highlighted in recent months and in recent weeks with the release of a series of books called 50 Shades of Grey, and the release just a couple of weeks ago of the movie version. The three books sold a combined sales of over 100 million books, and the movie grossed some $90 million in its first 4 days. So I'm not simply inventing something. I'm not trying to sink. This is what is, folks. This is what's going on around us. And so that's why the sermon title this morning is 50 Shades of Grace. 50 Shades of Grey has been described as erotic fiction. It's even been described as mommy porn, for housewives and young mothers and others are going to see it, often with others. 58% of the viewers have been women. And it's a fascinating thing that here is a book and a movie that reflects something of our culture, a culture in which people are appalled at human trafficking, and yet turn around and read, watch, and think about what is simply pornography, not recognizing that pornography leads to human trafficking. Particularly, it's interesting in many college students. College students are very upset about human trafficking and trying to, you know, work against it, etc. And yet the percentages of students, college students that are engaged in pornography in some form or another is overwhelming. What do we mean by pornography? Harvest USA has a great definition that I came across. Anything the heart uses to find sexual expression outside of God's intended design for relational intimacy in marriage. It is anything that tempts and corrupts the human heart into desiring sensual pleasure in sinful ways. That's what's going on, we're going to see. And it was interesting that as I was working through Colossians and realized 2 weeks ago the movie was coming out, and I was thinking, in 2 weeks, I'm going to be in this section. Right? And I'll simply acknowledge the title was not original for me. I saw it on a blog, and I thought this is a great title about what the church ought to be saying. So the title's not original with me, and the topic is not original for Paul. God's been trying to deal with these kinds of things since the fall. So Colossians is a letter written to a New Testament church in the town of Colossae. Paul spent 2 chapters emphasizing who Jesus is, what he's done, who the Colossians are through their faith in Christ and in their union with Christ. He uses an interesting analogy. You were dead in sin, but you've been made alive in Christ. You've had your hearts and minds set on the wrong things. Now you need to have your hearts and minds set on the right things. And so as he's instructing them to set their hearts and minds upon Christ, and as he does that, he said, now there are things then that you need to turn away from. You're going to share in the glory of Christ. And in preparation for that, now come the negative. So here's the command. If you're looking at the outline, you can see. Here's his command. Put to death. Put to death these things. Therefore, in light of these things, put this to death. Well, if you've been listening, you've been here through the weeks, say, wait a minute. I thought you already said we were dead in sin, and now we're dead to sin. How does that fit? We've been qualified for an inheritance. We've been rescued, transferred, redeemed, forgiven, made alive. So how can there still be parts of us that need to be put to death? Well, and one of the things we need to see, that as Paul is writing this, Paul is writing to Christians. He's already made all of these statements about who they are in Christ. He's not writing to the pagans outside. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians. And what he's doing is he's not telling non-Christians, you need to get your act together. He's not telling them, you need to get your act together so you can come to Jesus. He's writing to people who've come to Jesus, and he's saying, who you are needs to now determine how you live. Or how you live needs to be brought into harmony with who you are. And his point is simple. You cannot do this in your own power. It's not, well, just, you know, get over that. We've died to sin in Christ. We've been freed from its power. The point is we are no longer slaves. That's the statement that Paul makes. But we are not yet freed from the presence of sin. Satan has been disarmed. He's been defeated on the cross. But he still has some power. The outcome is certain, but he still has some power. And basically what Paul is saying is that new life has been worked into us by the Holy Spirit, and it now needs to be worked out through us. And apart from union with Christ, apart from having been made alive in Christ, telling people to put something to death is ridiculous. But what does he mean when he said, put those things to death? Live out the victory. Live as those who are free from the power of sin. And then he brings this into specific focus. And he's going to talk about five things here, and I want to talk about them. The focus. Put to death, therefore, first off, sexual immorality. And the Greek word here is porneia, the word from which we get pornography. He can be talking, it includes all kinds of things. Prostitution, unchastity, adultery, which is sexual relations between people who are married but not to each other. Fornication is sexual relations between people who aren't married. And he's putting all of these in the same category. It's every kind of appropriate sexual desire. Let me make it specific. From the adult bookstore on Route 18 to the gentleman's club down in New Brighton. From Playboy and Playgirl to Harlequin romances. Those are the kinds of things that Paul is talking about. And the thing that he emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and this is why we have to talk about this, no sexually immoral person, a pornos, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to talk about forgiveness in a moment, but he's talking about those who continue to practice these things. And what do we find in our culture? It's almost, well, you know, this famous football player, oh, he and his girlfriend are going to have a baby. Isn't that nice? Well, what about marriage? Huh? Or, you know, you read the tabloids and so-and-so is messing around with so-and-so and so-and-so is messing around. It's like, oh, yeah, that's okay. And it doesn't matter whether it's heterosexual or same-sex or anything. The culture said, oh, that's okay. And, oh, church, you're so nasty about all of this. I'm not being nasty. I'm just simply saying this is what the scriptures have to say. So he talks about immorality. He talks about impurity, uncleanness. This term seems to refer, if sexual immorality refers to actions, impurity refers to thoughts. Persons who twist everything to sexual images or engages in sexual fantasies. It's the kind of thing, you know, I'm watching, and if, as you've watched, you know, when little boys hit the ages of 6 through 8, suddenly potty humor just is the very funny thing, and it's like, all right, can we get rid of that? But then they move, and they get to be 12, 13, 14, and now it's all nasty sexual references that are being brought up and snickered about. See, that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. The person who everything that comes out always has twisted, always has something that's inappropriate. The word passion, Romans 1:26, applies this to same-sex practices. Evil desire, illicit sexual passions, inappropriate desire. Now, we have to be careful here. See, he's not talking about appropriate desire within a marriage. He's not talking about a husband and wife desiring one another. That's appropriate. That's what God created. That's natural. Right? But he's talking about inappropriate desires, wicked kind of yearnings. And it ties in then to the last one, which is covetousness. And this term deals with motivation. But it's interesting, when you think about covetousness, and you go back and you read the 10th commandment, notice what it adds. Shall not desire your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's manservant or maidservant. And this may be the place where pornography can be most applied. But what's happening with pornography is I'm looking at something, I'm looking at people involved in something, and I begin to desire that, or I begin to desire them. I begin to lust after them. Boy, I really want that. I want them for myself. I want them for my own satisfaction. And it distorts marital love, in which it's a mutual love for one another, to something that's very selfish. And the danger then that happens is that somebody watches something and sees something and then says, oh, I've watched that over there. I want that. Whatever it is they're doing, I want that. I've got to have that in my marriage relationship. That's the danger. That's what's going on. And whether it's locker room talk, whether it's a girl's chat, whether it's movie actions, whether it's erotic novels or internet porn, I see what I want. And I want what I see. Those of you who are on the congregational email mailing list received from me two blogs by Walt Mueller. Walt Mueller is the director of the Center for Parent and Youth Understanding, and Walt Mueller is very insightful on these kinds of things. By the way, if you're not on that email mailing list and would like to be added, you'll notice at the bottom of the outline, my church email is there. If you'll email me, I'll see that you get added onto it. There's some other material that I want to post on that. Just very, very helpful as people are trying to respond to this whole thing. But here's what Walt Mueller observes. On any given Sunday, our church pews in evangelical churches hold people who struggle with pornography. The research says 50% of the men, 20% of the women in those pews are addicted to pornography. So let me be really honest. Let's talk straight. After 40 years of ministry, I now make certain assumptions that I might not have made 40 years ago, but I do now. So I simply assume that some of you who are here this morning are struggling with pornography. I just make that assumption, both men and women. I assume that some of the couples who are dating but aren't married, I just assume you struggle with sexual temptation. So I'm not going to be surprised if somebody admits struggle or failure. And I don't care if you're middle school or 85, some of you struggle with thoughts, attitudes, and actions. And then you're shamed, or then you feel guilty. Jesus was tempted. We need to understand that Jesus as a teenager was tempted. He didn't sin, but he was tempted. He knows something about that temptation. Jesus, as a single, unmarried Jewish man, was tempted. That's why there are, you know, rumors that you come across that aren't true. But he didn't sin, but he was tempted. And he then encountered all kinds of people who had sinned. And how does he react? He does not react like a Pharisee. Finds a woman with five husbands, a live-in boyfriend, and he offers her living water. Local prostitute comes through the door, washes his feet with her tears, and the Pharisee wants to have her thrown out, and Jesus treats her with grace. Jesus offers grace to people who struggle with sex. He offers grace. And Paul is now wanting to confront the things that the Colossians wrestle with. Now he's going to do a couple of things here. There's a couple of things we need to see. What happens when people get caught into this? Right? So he's going to give warnings. Now I'm adding something that Paul doesn't hear. I think the warnings in the Bible are of two kinds. So if you go back and read the book of Proverbs, There's one kind of warning. Proverbs really is a book. Proverbs is not like prophetic. It never doesn't talk a lot about God saying this. Proverbs basically is looking around. It's sort of the horizontal thing. It's wisdom. The father is writing to his young son. He's writing to his son. He has a lot to say about sexual temptation, right? And then he gives, in two different places, explicit instructions about adultery. But the advice that he gives is mainly practical. He doesn't say, don't do this or you won't inherit the kingdom of God. What he says is, look, here's some advice. You get involved with that woman, that prostitute, here's what she's going to do. She's going to take all your money. You're going to be a fool. Her husband might kill you. You'll get a sexually transmitted disease. She could become pregnant. She'll love you and leave you. It's stupid. See, now, notice in that part, the Bible is giving us practical dangers of sexual experience outside of the context of marriage. It's just practical. It's appalling to me. I don't understand why college students would go out on a Friday night and go to some kind of a binge party knowing that there's going to be tampered drinks and drugs and everything else, and they'll wake up the next morning and they don't know where they are, they don't know who they've slept with, they don't know what they've done, and they do it. It's stupid. Why would you do that? And then you get yourselves into all kinds of other issues and assault and things like that. So just from the Bible actually talks from a practical level. But then Paul adds the spiritual level. The wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. And in Romans 1, Paul describes the first aspects of God's wrath. What does God's wrath look like when it comes to punishing illicit sex? He gives them up to it. He just lets them go. God abandons people to their own desires. And one of the dangers of pornography is that a person is never satisfied. You get this, and then it takes a little bit more, and you get drawn farther and farther and farther in. And you look at some of what's on the internet, and it's amazing to me. I can click on something innocent, and then all of a sudden this thing comes over here. And pornographic sites often offer some stuff for free to kind of get you in, and then you click on that, and then eventually you start paying, and then it just gets worse and worse and worse. And people get drawn into it. And they're obsessed with it, and they don't know how to get free. That's the thing that Paul's warning about. But in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, and Galatians 5, Paul repeatedly states that those who practice immorality cannot and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Titus highlighted some of that a few weeks ago when he talked about God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the terrible things were going, and then Lot and his daughter. I mean, it's just awful stuff that is there. And I'd like to say, well, you know, God will forgive it. Don't worry about it. It's okay. You can keep on doing that. It'll be okay. I'd like to be able to say that, but can't. I can't do that and be faithful to what the scriptures say. I have to say it warningly, lovingly, if you practice these things, if it's your lifestyle, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There is a God. And he punishes sin. And covetousness is essentially our desire to reject him and become our own God. God's wrath is coming, and it will begin to be experienced in this life and in the next. So hear that warning. But that's not the last word. Do you say, now, go and obey that? That's not the last word. The last word is the hope. Some of you might say, well, what happened to the good news? Well, here's the good news. The good news is the passage that we read earlier. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And if you're a person who's still been struggling and never come to Jesus, this is your invitation. How can I get out of this? How can I get out of this slavery? How can I feel clean again? How can I be washed? Paul's been writing to people who've had that experience. He's saying, this is who you are. There's forgiveness and cleansing, justification, experience of sanctification. And your sin is great. It cannot be overcome by good advice. But if you look at the next point in your bulletin, your outline, great sin is overcome by great grace. And what you need is someone who has been tempted, someone who understands, someone who has overcome, and someone who forgives. And that someone is Jesus. He's come to pay the penalty for your sin, to set you free from the penalty and deliver you from its power. Your hope is in Jesus, who promises to begin a good work in you and grant you strength to walk in obedience. So first of all, the hope is in Jesus. The help comes in two forms. The help comes in the Holy Spirit. How can you move forward? When you come to Jesus seeking forgiveness and confessing sins, he promises to send his Holy Spirit into your heart. The Spirit will convict, but the Spirit will also empower believers to become more and more like Jesus. It's not a simple, easy path. It's a rocky road. You will fail and you will fall, but you keep coming back to Jesus, confessing sin and pleading for more grace. And as you pray for grace, he grants grace step by step. You come to him not to earn his favor. You come to him because you need grace. And when you're at your worst and you come to Jesus, Jesus says, it is finished. I know all of that sin. It's been nailed to the cross. The penalty has been fully paid. Now go and live as a new person. And you go out to live in gratitude. Whoever has been forgiven much will love much. And when you make progress, don't boast. Simply thank Jesus for grace. So there's a help in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a really important passage. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. There's a great promise, but here's the key. The you in that passage is plural. It's not singular. God gives the Holy Spirit, and God gives the fellowship of the church to help believers walk in obedience. God does not intend for you to deal with your temptation all by yourself. He intends for you to be a part of a body as we struggle together, work together, and offer grace together. Now, I've got a couple of practical suggestions, and you'll notice there's some websites down on the bottom. Here's a practical suggestion for this congregation. Covenant Eyes is an internet accountability software program that we recommend. And Covenant Eyes does two things. When you enroll in Covenant Eyes, you can then identify four or five. It now watches your software, and you identify four or five people that you're going to have an accountability partner. If you visit an inappropriate website, your accountability partner gets a note of it. Right? They get a report every week. Here's where you've been. Right? It also monitors and blocks some things from coming through on your website. You can sign up individually. Fathers, you can sign up for your whole family. Men can sign up for it. And college students, we have a deal. If you're a college student, if you register through Titus, we'll pay the fee for you. College student women, I'm looking for a women's coordinator. You don't want to be talking to me or Titus about this, but we'll let you know. We're going to get a women's coordinator who will then help you in this process as well. Fathers, I want to encourage you, get this for your family. If you've got a computer in your home, you're liable. Stuff sneaks in. And the nice thing with Covenant Eyes is you can download it on your computer, your iPhone, your iPad, or any other device like that. And it's simply a protection. It's a marvelous protection. And in case you're wondering, yes, both your pastors are signed up for Covenant Eyes. Not simply so that people can use us as accountability partners, but that we have accountability partners as well. Why? Because we're not immune to temptation. And covering the eyes is just this wonderful thing. It blocks some things. It just knowing that it's there and knowing that there are people who are holding me accountable. Right? We're trying to protect ourselves from dangerous temptation. It used to be that you had to go out somewhere to look for pornography, and now people are working hard to make it invade your house and come through your computer in a variety of ways. So, fathers, husbands, students, I urge you, if you have kids who are 12 and older, you need covering eyes on your computer. It's amazing what's being directed at very young young kids. And the second thing is the Iron Man retreat. Men, I want to just encourage you to consider the Iron Man retreat. One of its purposes is to help you and encourage you in your walk. Sexual temptation and sexual struggle may come in 50 shades. But God offers you 50 shades of grace. Whether your involvement has been deep or casual, whether you feel trapped, whether you feel guilt or shame because of your past, or maybe because of your present struggle, God offers grace. Now I recognize that there may be some of you for whom this isn't your major struggle, but you have other struggles. The list that we read this morning talk about more than just sexual sin. They have other things that are just as deep and need grace just as much. And may you receive grace, live by grace, and offer grace. And then I had one final question that I came across this week, which I just thought was wonderful. What a great challenge. If I were guilty of sexual sin and was becoming convicted of that sin, would I come to this church or would I flee this church? Would I come to this church because I know there are people who are just as messed up as I am and they've received grace and they offer grace? Or would I flee because there are people who are so rigid and harsh, so critical, condemning of everybody else, I would never come and talk with any of them. I'll go someplace else before I would ever come to them. Beloved, we need to recognize that we are a messed up people. We need to acknowledge that we're a messed up people. But we're a messed up people who live by grace. And we want to welcome other messed up people to come and experience that grace as well. For the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us much, much grace. You've given us grace that's beyond our comprehension. You've given us grace when we didn't even know we needed it. So we thank you for being the gracious God that you are. And now we come acknowledging, Lord, we've been talking about things that aren't pleasant. We're talking about things that are real. We talk about struggles that exist in our own hearts and minds and lives. Whether we're 80 or 8, these things come along. And so we pray that you would draw us to Jesus, help us to name sin, confess it, and experience grace and newness of life. And then be those who offer grace to those who need it most. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.